Galatians chapter 2. Whether we see the hand of God or not, God's hand is always at work. God is always at work. God is not slack concerning any of his promises. And he is the great doer. We could not even do our own salvation. He is the one who came by his Son and did what we could not do. And he does for us from day to day, again, enable and strengthen and power, because the journey is too great for us from start to finish. And without him, we can do nothing. So here we are, Galatians chapter 2. We're getting back into this book, and we've seen this whole book is really a defense of the gospel and of the gospel messenger, the Apostle Paul, whose apostleship has been questioned, who has been, after he went through the area of Galatia and preached the gospel, and God worked, the Judaizers came behind him and questioned his apostleship. And so Paul not only sees that it's his apostleship is being questioned, but the gospel itself is under attack. And Paul would not let that go. Paul will defend the gospel. And so when Peter does not walk uprightly according to the gospel, Paul confronted Peter. Now we're in Galatians chapter 2. We've just come through that just recently. Now, as in perhaps the Alps or some very snowy mountain, you can have someone going up in a team, a group of people climbing a mountain, and one person messes up, one person, the lead man, does wrong, and because of his slip, others are taken down with him. So with Peter's not walking uprightly according to the gospel, the Jews followed. And you see in Galatians chapter 2, that the Jews followed Peter in separating from the Gentiles. But Barnabas followed the group. You see this, it's very interesting when you come to verse 12. Let's read verse 11, Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Now, look closely. Look at the pronouns, verse 12. For before certain came from James. No, excuse me, verse 13. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, with Peter. So the Jews followed who? Peter. Insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Who did Barnabas follow? The group, their dissimulation. Do you get how it reads? It reads that Peter goes off to the side and he says, oh, now that the Jews are here, I better not associate with the Gentiles. Almost as though Jews and Gentiles are different. And one is a sinner and one's not. And the Jews follow Peter, and then even Barnabas. I think Paul must have been discouraged when this happened. Barnabas also fell to the side. Now, it was a terrible thing that Gentile believers should one moment be treated like brothers and then shunned the next moment as though they're a pariah. They're different. But we also have to remember, eating with Gentiles from the Jewish perspective, that was almost like breaking the caste system in India. For a Jew to eat with... Remember the woman at the well? Why are you talking to me? Your people, the Jews, have nothing to do with the Samaritans. Neither would they have anything to do with the Gentiles. And so you see this here. A hard thing to get over. And yet, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. And so Paul deals with this. And I would ask you, by what authority did the Apostle Paul confront Peter? And you might answer, well, because Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. That was his authority. He was confronting Peter, an apostle, because he himself was an apostle to the Gentiles. That's where he got his authority. But that's not it at all. Verse 14 says, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the what? the truth of the gospel. Do you know why Paul confronted him? Paul confronted him because he didn't walk according to the truth of the gospel. He said, the authority here is the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that reminds me of something. That reminds me of a passage in which you find that God tells over in 1 Corinthians 6, believer shouldn't be suing believer. Brother shouldn't be taking brother to court. You shouldn't be doing that amongst yourselves. And he goes on and he says, don't you know that you will judge the world? Why can't you judge among yourselves and fix this? Don't you know that you will judge angels? Why can't you fix this among yourselves? Why do you have to go before a heathen judge if the issue is between yourselves like this? And then he goes further and he says, why don't you get the pastor, the big shot, and have him fix it? No, he doesn't. He says, why don't you go get the least esteemed among you? I like that. Go find the believer in your church that is the least esteemed. He should be spiritual enough to fix the problems between you. That's good. That's good. You know, it's completely appropriate at Berean Baptist Church that occasionally I'll have one of the men come up to me and say, I just wanted you to know there was a small issue, and here's how I handled it, and as far as I know, it's taken care of. And I say, you know what? That's 1 Corinthians 6 being worked out. That you don't have to come to the pastor for every little thing between this and that, this tit for tat. So things can be worked out, and should be, without dragging everything in front of the administrator. Now this passage, yes, Paul was an apostle. Yes, he confronted Peter when Peter did not walk uprightly according to the gospel. He acted as though there was a difference between Jew and Gentile. But Paul did it based on the truth of the gospel. There's his authority, not based on his apostleship. Now, that said, what you have, I believe, in Galatians chapter 2 is the last historical proof where Paul holds this forward and says, I did rebuke the apostle. My apostleship is not from men. I'm not trying to please men. That's chapter 1. And I think his last proof of that is this very story, that he stood up to. This was not Paul trying to win friends and influence people. He confronted someone to their face. So this is, again, it's Paul demonstrating his apostleship while he also deals with the issue at hand. Now let's go on, let's read what the text says. The Bible says, verse number 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter, before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Now, first of all, he does it before them all. This is not necessarily an issue where public sin needs to be rebuked publicly. As I've thought about it, it's an issue of public sin which caused other people to fall to public sin too. It's a public sin that was bringing other people down. And so it was dealt with publicly. I think from Matthew 18, the basic principle of discipline is it should be handled at the lowest level possible to achieve restoration and purity. Go to your brother, tell him his fault. If that doesn't work, take two or three with you. If that doesn't work, bring it before the church, always at the lowest level. But this was a public sin that was influencing the public congregation and had to be dealt with publicly. Now, the way he does it, you see what he says. He says in the middle of verse 14, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? And then he says what is probably the slogan of the Judaizers. We who are Jews by natures and not sinners of the Gentiles. And he goes on. Now, you ever been in a church that was big ameners? People shout, and people who shout amen or shake that bush or something like this. I believe when this passage was read among the Galatians, if there were Judaizers present, that we are the Jews, we are not sinners as the Gentiles, that the Judaizers would have said, amen, we're not like those Gentiles. That's right. I'll read the verse. This would have been the slogan of the Judaizers. We who are Jews by what? We're Jews by nature. God made us to be Jews. Not as the sinners of the Gentiles. And that's when the Judaizers would have said, all God's people said, amen, we're not sinners like them. But then he says, the next verse, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. Look at it. Go back to 15. And we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we Jews, even we apostles, Paul includes himself, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. Why? That we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Are we justified? Are we saved by works? No. Are we saved by doing the works of the law? No. Are we saved by any of our own goodness? None at all. Go over to chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the what? Curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Verse 11 is so clear. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live, that is, not die, shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith. Do you get that? If someone's trying to work their way to heaven by the works of the law, they're not living by faith. They're mutually exclusive. You can either trust Jesus to do for you what you cannot do for yourself, or you can try to do it yourself. You can either depend upon the works of the law, you being a good person, or you can depend upon the work that Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. Now, let's go back and let's look at the law. What was the purpose of the law? Well, would it surprise you to hear Pastor Lang say that God is a multitasker? God rarely ever accomplishes one thing at a time. Guys, we're like lasers. We focus on one thing. Typically, there are some guys who are multitasking. As I was listening to Brother Bickish, I thought, this guy's a multitasker. Anyone who can keep all that straight in Sunday school, all these, I thoroughly appreciated that. And then I'm going to have to go back over and look at it. It's very, very helpful. But I'll tell you this, God is a multitasker. Take a tree. Take one thing God's created. What are the uses of a tree? Why did God make the tree? What's the point of a tree? Why did God make this brown thing with green, yellow, orange, drop-off leaves? What's the point of it? You say, I think there's many points. And I think you're right. I made a list. Does it not add beauty? Some of you enjoy traveling up in the New England area, and you love seeing the beauty, the fall colors. How about the roots? Do they prevent anything? Do they prevent erosion? Was that God's plan? What about... is it a house for anything? What's a house for birds and for squirrels and boys and girls in tree houses? Yes. My dad promised he would build us a tree house, and Mom reminded him, if you don't build that tree house, they will never forget you. And Dad did build the tree house. And then when we moved, it got passed. We had neighbors come and dig it up, and they hauled it to their property. It was on four great big... We didn't have a tree that worked. Dad put it on 4x4s with a basketball hoop on with a front porch. Ooh. And so the neighbors took it. Last time I'd seen it, it had been moved to 3 different houses in that neighborhood. I'm not joking. Well, trees. A place for birds and for boys. What about shade to the hot and weary, to man and animals? What about wood for building? How about fuel for fire and warmth? How about leaves that fall off the tree and fertilize the ground for the next years to come? Or what about just the simple number of trees that God has made that shows his variety and his creativity and his provision? You think there's more? we haven't gotten into medicinal uses of trees. We haven't, I thought, forget it. That's it. I'm not going any further. You know, there's so many uses of a tree. Would it surprise you if I told you God has many uses for the law? Would that shock you? There are many purposes for the law, but your salvation was never one of them. The law does not justify, and the Bible says in chapter 3, verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, is it is evident. By the way, that's all that matters, the sight of God. So what is the purpose of the law? Well, it depends on who you're looking at. If you're looking at the nation of Israel, there were many purposes of the law for Israel, and there's purposes of the law for us today. For instance, the law of God for Israel established Israel as a nation. And you see that, would you go to Deuteronomy chapter 4? We've seen these verses recently, but I so love them. Deuteronomy chapter 4, pick up verse 6 partway through. For this is your wisdom. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse number 6. This is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations. The nations will look on and they'll say, wow, that nation is wise and understanding. Deuteronomy 4, 6. In the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these, what's the next word? They shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Verse 7 says, for what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh? Verse 8 says, and what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgment so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? God said, this law will guide your nation. And God did establish the nation of Israel based on his law. Exodus 19, Israel was not a nation until that point. When they came under God's law, it's their binding constitution. Aren't you glad for our constitution? Aren't you glad for America's Bill of Rights? I mean, we have the freedom of religion, we have the freedom of speech, we have freedom of the press. These are almost unheard of as you look across the world. We have the freedom to bear arms, the Second Amendment. That is a great gift from God. It really is. The Bill of Rights that we have, these freedoms from having to house soldiers and keep people in our house, which may not come to our mind immediately, this Third Amendment, but these are precious to us. How much more the law of God that established Israel as a nation, their constitution? Well, the law has many purposes. It separated them from the nations. Well, why can't you eat that, Mr. Israelite? Why can't you wear those particular threads, Mr. Israelite? Well, it all goes back to, I have to tell you, it goes back to who our God is. You see, you don't have the same God that we do. And our God is different from yours, and he wanted you to know it, and he wanted us to remember it, that we're not the same, we're separate. Our God is the only one true God, and if you would know God, you'll have to come through his word. Now this is, it separated them, purpose of the law, separated Israel from the nations. It also showed them how to worship. You see this in the feasts, you see this in the Day of Atonement. You see that it taught them how to be right with God. By the way, can you be right with God and sin? Whoa, 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 whoa. Can you be right with God and sin? Sin? If I regard iniquity in my heart, will the Lord hear me? You know, it's a wonderful way to know if I'm right with God, because sin is the transgression of the... And the law tells me when I'm sinning. So it told the Israelite when they were sinning, when they weren't right with God. Does that make sense? So the law had many purposes. Now for us today, let's keep it simple. The law of God shows us God's holiness, which shows us our sinfulness, which shows us that we're condemned, and leads us, points us to the Savior. Now, take those four words. The law shows us God's holiness. Probably the most overlooked aspect of the law is that it shows us God is holy. He's not like you. He's not like me. Now, that's just one of the main purposes of the law. You want to see how holy God is? Take the first, second commandment. Take these commandments. No other gods before you. I am not a two-timer. I'm a jealous God. I don't put up with unfaithfulness because I'm not unfaithful. It's fundamental to who God is. God is a God of truth and faithfulness. You read this when he comes back and what's written on his thought is thy faithful. You see who God is. You know, it shows just who God is. Not a God of lies. bearing false witness. You want to know how holy he is? He is a God of grace and truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's fundamental to the holiness of who God is. You want to know who God is? Look at the holiness of the law. He is holy, totally other. He is not like us. You know, the law reveals God's holiness, which reveals who? Our what? Our sinfulness. When I see who God is, and I see the law of God and how I've broken it, I see I am a sinner, I am a transgressor of God's holy law. Well, that shows me myself. And that immediately takes me from God. The law says God's holy. It shows me my sin, but it also shows me that I'm condemned. I'm condemned. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So it shows us our condemnation. Now this, I think, is seen in many ways. Paul said, I had not known sin but by the law. The Bible says the law was given. Why? He says, James 2 says, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. The law convinces us. How is that? Okay. Don't raise your hand. Any of you been pulled over recently? Been pulled over and seen the lights in your rearview mirror, and there's the flashing lights, and he pulls you over, and one of the first questions he asks is this. Don't ask me how I know this. One of the first questions he asks is, do you know how fast you were going? No. Well, let me help you. And he convinces you that you are a transgressor of the law. He says, you were going 60 in a school zone, and so you will be paying not the normal fine. You were going 20 miles over in a construction area where men were working on the side of the road, so you'll be paying at least twice the fine. I need your ID. And he convinces you. He persuades you. The law does not pull you over to justify you. They pull you over to condemn you. You say, well, that's exactly how I feel sometimes. It's suiting its purpose. The law was not made for good men. You say, what are you saying? I'm saying none of us are good. Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Do you realize the law has many purposes? So think of it this way. The law is holy, just and good. It shows me I'm a sinner. It condemns me, persuades me. But then it points me to, you are not a law keeper, you're a law breaker. You need a savior. It's a schoolmaster which leads us to Christ. But it cannot save us. Now, having seen just a few of the purposes of the law, there's many others. At least 10 or 12 that I know of. There's also pictures of the law. Now, in the Old Testament, there were several pictures given, and in the New Testament, pictures of the law. Think of Mount Sinai. There you have it, a mountain. Think of the darkness, the blackness, the thunder, the lightning, anything that approached unto it. What happened? Put to death. So this was a ministration, that Corinthians calls it, of death. So law, very, very heavy, but think of it as a mountain, maybe perhaps this way. Why do we need the law? Because every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Think of it as a mountain. So imagine a person who is in one country, and it's a wretched country, a horrible country, and there's a mountain separating him from a good and a wonderful country. And if he can just go over this mountain, he will be in a Beulah land, and he longs to. And so he imagines that he can make this climb up the mountain. So he gets up early one morning, and he goes out, and he begins to climb. And he hasn't climbed hardly any way at all, and suddenly he comes to a precipice that juts out way over his head and then goes back. And he tries to get around it to the right, to the left, and he cannot, and he has to go back down. He gets to the bottom and says, I'll try again the next day. He takes another path. And every time he makes the ascent, he's baffled. He is worn out. With all of his strength, he tries. But every time he begins, more and more he's impressed with the phenomenal height of this mountain. It's so stern, it's rugged, it is impassable. He's wearied with all of his efforts. He grows more and more discouraged. He thought he could do it, and he cannot. At last, after every time, he finally comes down and lays down at the foot of the mountain, and in weariness and despair, longs for the other side, but he cannot get over this mountain. What's the use? I won't even try anymore. You walk up to him and said, what are you doing here? Why do you look so discouraged? Why are you lying on the ground? He says, it's the mountain. I cannot get over it. I cannot get past it. And I know my own weakness. And you see, that's the difficulty. Because the strength, it's our sin, keeps us away and from God. It's impossible for people, creatures like we are, to make our way to God by means of the law because of its requirements and because of our character. That's why Galatians 3, look at it again. Galatians 3, verse 10 says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in what? All things which are written in the book of the law to do them. This is the trouble with the mountain of the law. If we're going to live by the law and try to be good, then we've got to keep it all. We must be perfect. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. The law is Mount Sinai. Another picture, will you go over to the book of James? James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And you, if you look at James chapters 1 and 2, the law is compared, the word of God is compared to a mirror. Now, a mirror can only show us our sin, it can't fix us. I'm not going to ask you if you like mirrors. When I was a kid, we went to a place that had wavy mirrors, and it stretched us out, and it was fun to look at. Some of you have been to places like that. We thoroughly enjoyed doing that, standing on our tiptoes and watching our face change, different patterns. But normal mirrors, good mirrors, clear mirrors, show us what we really are. And the Bible says in chapter 1, look at verse number 22 says, But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in the glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he be not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Now go over to chapter 2. And the Bible says, look very close. We're going to look at verse 10, then go back to 9. Verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is what? Guilty of all. Now what's the point? Go back to verse 9. But if ye have respect to persons, that's what Peter was doing, respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. What does the law do? It convinces us that we're what? Transgressors. And it says if we offend in one point, and that's why verse 11 says, for he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, but yet if thou kill, thou art become a what? A transgressor. That's why he says, the point is not that you are better than this person. The point is, if you break one sin, you've proven yourself a transgressor. You've proven that you're a lawbreaker. And so the Bible compares the law to what? Well, it compares it to a mountain. It compares it to a mirror. And I will make a comparison. That's just the outside. It's not in the scriptures. It's like a thermometer. A thermometer can't fix you. It just tells you your temperature. Now, in our house, we go through thermometers. I don't know why. They make them cheap on purpose, I think. When I was growing up, we had a thermometer that lasted through both of us boys for years, and we broke everything. But thermometers, I think, are made more cheaply. Well, thermometers, they just show us our temperature. They don't fix anything, do they? Just show us where we are. That is what the law does. Now, I would like you to go back now, having seen the law has many purposes. And the law also, well, it has pictures. I'd like you to go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 with me. Galatians chapter 2, back to verse 15. I would remind you, the greatest event that ever happened in your whole life was the day you trusted Christ as your Savior. When you were justified, you were declared righteous, your sins were put under the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the greatest day of your life. It's you are made accepted into the beloved, not because of any work of yours, not because you're Jew or Gentile. And verse 15 says, if you look at verse 15, it says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. He says, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. The issue here is not that Gentiles need to become Jews. It's that Jews need to understand that they're no better. That was the issue. That Jews, you're no better. In spite of your Jewish birth, you're sinners, just like the Gentiles. In spite of all your efforts to keep the law, you're still sinners. We must continually confess our sinnerhood. Is that okay to make up a word? Sinnerhood? We must continually confess it. We're not a cut above. We're no better. There are churches that fall prey to this. Whether you've been in churches where there's cliques, where you're not a part of our group. There are churches like that, you know, where you're on the out. And Peter treated the Gentiles like this when the Jews showed up. One of the fundamental issues here is that we're all sinners. We're not better than one another. And he says, even we who are Jews have been justified by faith, have put our trust in Christ, not in the works of the law. You see what he's saying? Even Jews need to be saved by faith because they can't keep the law. Now, behind all this is the thinking of the Judaizers. I wrestled with how much to get into it. The Judaizers would argue with Paul or Pauline thinking. And they would think that if you're a Jew, you're better. You're not like the sinners, the Gentiles. They would even argue, I think by another verse in the passage we see this, if we look down a little further, they would argue that in the Old Testament there were Jews and then there were sinners. But if you trust just in Jesus Christ, your gospel, Paul, teaches that we're all sinners. So your gospel makes more sin. It's like it doubles the number of sinners. I think you can see this a little bit as we go on in the passage. But here is the thinking he's saying, even we who are Jews had to be justified by faith. 1941, Martin Lloyd-Jones was invited to preach at Oxford University. And he preached to the undergraduate students there. And he usually at that time, after the preaching, they would dismiss and they would allow the guest speaker to go over to another building. And students who had questions could go to that building and ask their questions. And it was usually very minimally attended. When Martin Lloyd-Jones preached, and he went over to the building next door and was invited to field any questions the students from Oxford might have, it was packed to the outer limits. And one of the first students that raised his hand asked this question. He complimented Lloyd-Jones first, and then he said, Dr. Jones, it seems like your message could have been delivered to any group of common farmers. And he sat down. And the student body erupted with applause. And Lloyd-Jones looked back at this group of Oxford training students and said, I really don't understand the questioner's difficulty. I may be a heretic, but till this very moment, I have regarded undergraduates and indeed graduates of Oxford as ordinary, common human clay and miserable sinners like everybody else. I have believed that their needs were precisely the same as agricultural laborers. Remember your position before God. It will keep you from getting uppity. Hoity-toity. Like you're better. Do you know that we're all beggars before a holy God? Do you know there's no such thing as rich beggars? Well, over here are the rich Jewish beggars, and over there are the poor Gentile beggars. No, we're all beggars. We're all sinners before God. We've all grievously sinned. We're all inclined toward evil. And verse number 18 says, "For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." So he says, if I turn around and tell the Gentiles, keep the law to be saved, he said, I'm making myself a transgressor. Do you know who the real transgressor is, Paul says? The person who puts God's people under the works of the law. That's the real transgressor. It's this idea that you can be saved by being good and keeping the law. He said, it's almost like Paul's saying this. Paul's saying, Judaizers, you've got it all wrong. It's not that in the Old Testament, there were Jews and sinners. But now that the gospel that I'm preaching has come, we're all sinners. So if we believe the gospel, there's more sinners around. No. We've always been sinners. And you are the great transgressors who are putting people under the law that can only condemn and make them think that they're being saved, they're going to heaven. So he's calling them out very, very plainly, the Judaizers and the teaching that's going around. And verse 19 says, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." Okay, the last part of that verse is easier to understand than the first part of that verse. That I might live unto God. We all should live unto God. This should be our great desire. Once we're saved, we say, God's grace is so wonderful, I should live for my Lord who saved me. But what does the first part of verse 19 say? Verse 19, "For I, through the law, am what? Dead to the law." Dead to the law. What does that mean? Well, it means this. It means that through the law, Christ took the punishment of the law, and because of that, I will not be punished. I'm dead to it. Christ has, the power of the law was carried out upon Jesus Christ. He's taken the stroke of the law against my sin, and so now the law has lost all power over me. In other words, I was once on death row, waiting the just punishment of my sin, waiting for the law to carry out its sentence. But death row was dismissed. And freedom was granted when we took Christ as our Savior, who had taken our place on death row. He took my punishment, and the law was carried out. The death sentence was carried out on Christ. What does it mean, I through the law am dead to the law? Well, it means this. Imagine this, a courtroom, and someone is very guilty of sin and breaking the law, and the judge is about ready to give the final verdict, and everyone knows it's going down. He's guilty, and right as the judge says, the verdict now is, and the sentence is, the guy has a massive heart attack and dies, slumps over. Someone reaches over and shakes him. Your Honor, he's dead. Well, the law no longer has any impact on him. The law cannot carry out any sentence upon him. He is completely dead to the law. And in Christ, I am crucified with Christ, verse 20. What's behind that verse is, I have been crucified with Christ to the law because he took my punishment. He took my offense. He took all the power of the guilt and the law that was aimed at me. And now I am dead to the punishment of the law and the power of the law and the grasp of the law. Now, having said that, I think it's so important that we understand that we who are saved, and the law has no power to condemn us, there's still a purpose of the law. Because it shows me my sin. I wouldn't even know how to walk with my Lord Jesus from day to day and when I had sinned, except I have the Word of God that shows me my sin. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just. But how do we know what our sin is? Sin is the transgression of the law. So every day, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. It no longer hangs over me like a sword that's about to fall justly. Now I say, thank you, Lord, for the word of God that teaches me when I've crossed a line and transgressed so I can confess my sin and be forgiven from day to day. So the great
The great burden of hell does not hang over me. I do not sit at the foot of the mountain saying, I cannot get over this mountain. I cannot be in heaven one day. I cannot climb this mountain. Even though I couldn't, no one but Jesus could. In the end, Jesus did for me. He died for me. He took the just punishment of the law. And now I am dead to the law to live for Christ. And how do I do that? Well, isn't it funny? If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me. Now I don't look to my relationship with God and say, you know what? This is hard. This is heavy. I can't do it. It is not I, but Christ that liveth in me. Amen. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And I love him because he first loved me. And my whole relationship with God, like yours, is not one of slavery service, but one of willing and reasonable service. And saying, oh Lord, because of mercy is so great, what return can I make? For mercy is so constant and sure, I'll love him, I'll serve him as long as my life shall endure. This is the passage that tells us that we are dead to the law, that we might live unto Christ. We'll continue a little bit tonight, further on, as we look toward the Lord's Supper service. But I want to ask you a very simple and important question. I want to ask you, since salvation comes by grace, it is not Christ plus your doing. Have you trusted solely in Jesus Christ, what he did for your sin, died for your sin? We did not get to the last verse. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. But that more or less means this. It means it was a horrific thing if Jesus died and he didn't have to, because you could save yourself. That is a cruel act of the Father to send his Son to a bloody, gory death where he's marred more than any man, and it was all for nothing because you could have saved yourself by keeping the law. He's saying it frustrates the grace of God when you turn to your works and say, I could do that. Because if it's by grace, through faith, not of yourselves. Christ plus works throws grace right out the window. Amen. Salvation is by grace. If you think you have got to be baptized to be saved, that's not grace. If you believe you've got to do your best to be saved, that's not grace. Amen. If you believe you've got to do your part to be saved, no. Your part is to admit that you're broken. A broken sinner who cannot save yourself, and you're only savable through Christ who died for you. I do not frustrate the grace of God. I don't add my works to God's free gift. So if you've never been saved and come to the point where you ceased from trusting in yourself to trust just in Christ and what he did for you, I've got great news for you. You can make the great transaction today. You can trust Christ, and the moment you do, you are crucified with Christ to the law. The law no longer has any impact upon you because it was carried out. The sentence was carried out on Christ. You are dead with Christ then, buried with Christ, risen with Christ, crucified to sin, and your life is all about not a law keeping, but love for him. I want to ask you, if you have trusted Christ, Are your feet firmly planted on this truth? That I do not live under the bondage of law keeping, but under grace. Amen. And grace teaches me to walk uprightly, soberly, godly. Now it's a great thing when we do right and others follow. It's a horrible thing when we do wrong and others follow. And Peter was withstood to the face. And Paul says, you know that even we had to trust in Jesus. We who are Jews. Don't put upon them the burden that you know does not save. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the clarity of the gospel that we are saved by grace through faith without the works of the law. Lord, may we rejoice this morning, this afternoon, that the penalty was taken by your Son, the punishment was taken, the condemnation, the wrath of God, the law sentence of death was taken, so we are free. Free to serve out of love for you. Lord, I ask that if there's any here today that are under the bondage and burden of law keeping for salvation, Lord, may they turn simply to faith in Christ. How many would say, just very thankfully, very gladly, I thank God that my salvation is not on my shoulders. Jesus did pay it all. I am saved. My faith is in Christ. Would you slip a hand up in the air? I know whom I have, believe it. He is able to keep that which I've committed unto him. You can put your hands down. You're here and you'd say, I don't know that I'm saved. I want to be saved by grace through faith, simply trusting in the gift of God. Jesus died for my sins. I'd like to know more about that. I'd like to get that resolved. If you'd say, pray for me, Pastor, I'm not sure. Would you slip a hand up in the air and put it right back down? That's a question in my mind still. I'm not certain. But I want to be saved, but I don't think I am. Would you slip a hand up in the air and put it right back down? I will not embarrass you or point you out, but I'd love to be able to pray for you. Father in heaven, we thank you again for the power of the Word of God and how it searches us. And Lord, I ask that if there is any here who is not sure they're saved, that they would get that dealt with today, that the strength of the law, well, that the grave would lose its victory and its sting, and that they would be able to look forward to heaven and enjoy the relationship that you intended. Let's stand to our feet, if you would, just for a moment. Father, again, I pray for us this afternoon as we focus upon the death and burial and resurrection of your Son, as we prepare for Lord's Supper, would you even now impress upon our hearts that we live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. I pray that our time tonight would be very special and sweet as we focus on remembering Jesus Christ, what he's done for us. Lord, help us to set aside time and space. Would you prepare us for the great enjoyment of the Lord's Supper? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're not going to have an invitation this morning, but I would like to invite a personal invitation to you. If there's any here today that you'd say, I have questions, I have doubts, I'm just not sure. The devil throws doubts. The devil loves to confuse. And don't be surprised if fiery darts come at you. But it is good if you're under a burden of guilt or of doubt or questions. If you're a young person, get with mom and dad here. Talk to them again. If you'd like to talk to me or to Miss Rebecca or another person in the room, it's a great thing. That's one of the purposes of church, that we encourage one another in the Lord. God bless you. We'll see you tonight, 5 o'clock. 3:45 for choir.